We are week two of a 21-week series. That's right. That's insanity, isn't it? 21-week series on the Gospel of John. We're in chapter two this morning. And you'll want that bracelet because it has to do with our challenge. We have a challenge each week, and I'll present that to you at the end of the service. In fact, at 12:21 this afternoon, you will receive that challenge via email. Isn't that cute? 21, you get it? But I will elaborate some here in person as we get to chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Call this The Voice. The Voice is the name of this series. It does two things, we hope. By being in the Gospel of John for 21 straight messages with action steps involved in each message, a challenge, taking that challenge will change and disciple us by His Word and make changes in our life. You might be in a season of life where you just become a widow, or you're in a season of life where what must be accentuated perhaps is healing, emotional healing, physical healing. Perhaps you're in a season of your life where you want to branch out and figure out what's the next step. You're in a season of transition. Maybe you're in a season of maybe I need to get rid of this habit. Maybe I need to form some good habits. I don't know what the next 21 some odd weeks look like for you, but I'm affording you an opportunity to concentrate and be intentional about how, by reading, meditating on, and acting upon via challenges, the Gospel of John, your life might change between now and the conclusion of chapter 21. This is a challenge that I freely give you, and it's a challenge I accept myself. It's called The Voice because we hope that by understanding how to study the Word of God, which I'm going to help show you something every week, and understanding the Gospel of John, you might be better sensitive to discerning the voice of God, and you also may find your voice crying in the wilderness. Everyone that seemed to interact with Jesus Christ on a personal level left that personal encounter with a voice they didn't have before the encounter. So we're discerning the voice of God, and we are also acquiring a voice in our own wilderness. One of the people, worshipers here at CBC, sent me via text yesterday. I thought this was interesting. Complaining about a silent God while your Bible is closed is like complaining about not getting text when your phone is turned off. If you want to hear the voice of God, you have to have a Bible that's open and you have to be reading. He primarily speaks through His Word. He speaks in other ways as well, but not this 21 weeks. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. First of all, I'm going to give you some tips. For you note takers, this will be important. I'm going to give you some tips on how to understand the Word of God, how to better study the Word of God. A couple of tips I'm going to give you today. The first one has to do with geography. I want to show you a map. Israel has three sections to it. The north is Galilee, the middle is Samaria, and the south is Judea. Galilee, Samaria, Judea. This is important because as we go through the Gospel of John, we will be in different regions at different times. Today we're going to be in Galilee. Galilee is a northern part near the Sea of Galilee that people that work up there are fishermen, carpenters, tradesmen. They are blue-collar workers. They're not as educated as those in Judea. Jesus communicates to them about farming, about fish, about the kingdom of heaven, about nets, and about kernels of wheat. He speaks a specific language to those people in the north that he would never speak with people in the south. Today we'll be in the north, in Cana. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide by 12 miles tall. Its deepest point is 141 feet. It is a primary source of fresh water in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, you know now that they surround that lake and protect it from terrorism, for to pollute or poison the Sea of Galilee is to poison the majority of Israel. Galilee, that region itself, means anything good come out of Nazareth. Galilee is like a forgotten place up there. It has some Pharisees, it has some teachers, but it's not the primary hub of Judaism. They keep their eye on them up there, and they have a reputation as being on the border. On the border of what? Border of Samaria. Samaria is no good. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Galilee is an area that nothing good comes out of, so when Jesus all of a sudden comes out of Nazareth, there's all kind of red flags that go off. And he probably didn't go to seminary. There's another reason they didn't like him. The Sea of Galilee is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. Usually when Tiberius was Caesar. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret. And if you go to Israel today, which I hope to take some people next year, it's called Kinneret, because Kinneret in Hebrew means violin and is shaped like a violin. The Sea of Galilee is a place of commerce. Capernaum is its fishing village, and it's very important. Now, in John chapter 2, we find ourselves in Galilee in a little city called Cana. It sits up on a hill. You can go there today. And within Cana is a wedding. Now, if you have a wedding and you go to a wedding reception, I'm sorry, it doesn't last from 5 to 10. You don't look at your watch at 8 and think about how can I get out of here. It lasts a week at least. It is a feast. It is a party. It is a monstrosity of an expense. Praise the Lord, I live in the United States. To run out of wine at a wedding that's supposed to last a week, the earlier in the week you run out of the wine, the worse the reception. It's not good. It's not good at all. Now, I'm going to show you some mini themes within the Gospel of John. The first one I'm going to show you is right now. If you look through 1, 2, 3, and 4 of John, there's a little theme of newness going on. And when you start to read a book, you'll start to pick up on these mini themes. Newness. Chapter 1 is a new way versus the old way. It's a New Testament versus the Old Testament prophet. It is in chapter 1, it's the new Lamb and the new Redeemer. It's a new way of baptizing, not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 2, it's a new way to a clean conscience. It's the ceremonial cleansing versus divine cleansing. A new temple, a new emphasis, a new structure, a new perspective, and a new high priest. In chapter 3, a new birth, a new believer, and a new last will and testament. And in chapter 4, it is a new well, new water, new start, new message, and new reputation for the Samaritan woman. I want you to start picking up on these mini themes and why John puts them in his gospel. For those of you who are studious, I give you this challenge. The word water is used in every chapter of John 1 through 7. I would like for you who are interested in studying this to email me what water represents in each of those chapters so I can put it in a sermon in about 4 or 5 weeks. John intentionally uses the word water 7 times in 7 chapters. And he brings out and highlights new in the first 4 chapters of his gospel. This is why the gospel of John is good for new believers. Because it's always about establishing something new. And it's also for seasoned saints because sometimes we get stale and we need new. Think about that. I throw that water challenge out to our teachers in the church and I look forward to your emails. Another thing about the gospel of John, every time we read it, we should understand what the purpose of the gospel is so we can better understand what it is we're reading. The purpose of the Gospel of John is found in the last verses of chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and it goes like this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe, or continue to believe, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote, so that you and I would believe or continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and to have life in his name. No more believing that he is the Messiah and not having life in his name. That's boring, it's a poor witness, it's ineffective, and it bears no fruit. You must believe he is the Messiah, and by going through these 21 chapters, you will have even more life in his name, even more effectual fervent prayer, even more fruitful in your ministry, even more vivacious and full of joy. Your countenance ought to change. Life in his name. This business of I got saved in a puppet show at age 7 and nothing's happened since is over. Let's get into the life in his name. Life in his name. Every day ought to be an adventure, an exciting opportunity to impart life, to receive life, abundant life, and life more abundantly. To have life in his name. Now we come to John chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana at Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When you look at a passage like this, I want to encourage you to underline some words that pop out at you or some phrases that pop out at you and ask yourself, what is the author's original intent? Why did he share this story? Usually there is one, and I say only one, point to a passage that you read. The Revelator, John, the author of 1, 2, and 3 John, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, John, who cared for the Virgin Mary in Ephesus throughout her life, said something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through this passage to us, recorded it, and it was preserved and protected despite persecution for you and I to read it and get one thing out of it. What was that? First thing I want to look at that I underlined is, do whatever he tells you. It's simple. It's not complex. Simple. It's simple, but it's not always easy. It's simple, yet not always even attempted. I like watching these shows I like well-written television shows. Well-written. I look for script. Madam Secretary is one of the shows I watch. Good script. The people that work for the Secretary of State serve the pleasure of Madam Secretary. West Wing, great script. Terrible theology. They serve the pleasure of the President. You and I serve the pleasure of Jesus Christ. You and I are servants. Secret Service agents are closer than anyone else probably in the life of a president or a secretary of state. They are privy to family conversations, family disputes. They're always around. They're always within earshot. They're sworn to secrecy. They are in the court of the king, and they hear all things and know all things. Servants of Jesus Christ hear things others don't, see things others don't see. They are in close proximity to Christ himself, and they serve at his pleasure. Do whatever he tells you. It is so simple. There's no complexity to that whatsoever. Those servants heard those words, and they immediately went to get water. They didn't stop. They didn't question. They didn't ask. They didn't discuss it. They didn't debate. They didn't try to bargain, manipulate, barter back and forth. If I get this, you ever had a teenager who said, well, if I do that, can I have this? No, these people got up from wherever they were at this wedding, and they immediately went out to the well and schlepped out these huge jars or brought something to pour it in. That's what they did. No questions asked. Do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Somewhere between 60 and 180 gallons of water. Not only did they, without question, get the water, they spent a long time doing it. How many trips do you have to schlep gallons of water before you fill these up things? Not three-quarter, to the brim. That took a while. A ceremonial jar. What was that used for? What were they accustomed to using that water for? Well, a ceremony is an event of ritual significance. It's performed on a special occasion, and it points to something. The ceremonial washing points to something. You have a ceremony, but ceremony doesn't necessarily mean matrimony. You have a ceremony and you get married, but it's the years, the months, the weeks, the trials, the difficulties, the conversations, the arguments, the love, all of that makes matrimony, you see. These ceremonial jars of water were used to cleanse people. John the Baptist knew about this. He was an Essene. He lived down in the Qumran community. He would wash himself every time he left a desk with scripture on it. He'd go wash himself. He would go to the bathroom. He'd wash himself. He'd go get something to eat. He'd wash himself. He'd take a walk. He'd wash himself. They cleansed themselves constantly so that when they came back to the Word of God, they were clean. It's kind of a OCD kind of thing. Ceremonial cleansing. You know, people wash their hands a lot. They struggle with that. I'm never good enough. I gotta do this, and then I'll be clean when I do this. It's a prison. Ceremonial. Now what does Jesus fill it up with? Water. It turns into wine. Jesus is not about ceremony and pageantry anymore. He's not about continual washing. He's about one-time washing. The wine is the blood. No longer do you cleanse yourself in the Jordan with John the Baptist to fulfill all righteousness. No, I'm going to put the blood on you. And when I put the blood on you and I put the blood in you, you're forgiven once and for all. You are forgiven. It is the finished work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. John is giving us a look at ceremony and religion and individual acts of pageantry versus a lifetime of forgiveness and wholeness and holiness by the blood of the Lamb. Should the servants not have done what he told them to do, there would be a serious problem. Not ceremony, but friendship. Not pageantry, but long-lasting service and sacrifice one to another. The water was a contract that had to be renewed every time you did something wrong. The blood is a covenant that's done one time for all. Thank God for the blood of the Lamb. Do whatever he tells you. Fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Filled means filled. Filled means filled. If he said fill him, he said fill him. It didn't mean you had the luxury of deciding I'm going to fill him up to about 6 inches. No, you had no luxury. If you were told to do something, you did it. The servant filled it to the brim. You said fill, it's filled. Servants leak a lot. Christianity is about serving other people out of the overflow of our life, not the depletedness of our life. You ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, make sure you ask, you fill me totally. I want to spill out into the lives of other people. My cup runneth over, Psalm 23:5. The excessiveness of the lavishness of the love of God is a spillover. He lavishes his love upon his children. 12 baskets left over. Fill the jars. They fill them. When we see in a few weeks here, when Mary puts that pure nard on his feet, oh man, that's extravagant. Cut no corners, spared no expense, brought the best, put it at his feet and worshiped him. I like the servants. I like them because they did whatever he told them to do, and they took what he told them to do serious, and they didn't ask questions, and it was done. Period. And then he said to them, third command, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. All right, get inside the head of these servants for a minute. The master of the banquet. The man whose reputation is on the line by running out of wine. The man who is responsible for the entire week-long feast. The man who demands everything go right. That is the most hospitable wedding reception. That everything is in place and it is in order and the people are cared for. And they're celebrating and not distracted by anything. And they had to look at that jar they just filled. Dip into the water, not wine, water, and they had to take that water to the master of the banquet, who's expecting wine. Now, what happened between the jar and the master, I don't know, but they had to take water to the master and deliver wine when they finally got there. That's what servants do. They have a blind trust. They do what they're told to do, regardless of what the circumstance looks like. It doesn't look like it's wine, but I'm told to do it. I'll do it. As they dip into the jar, water flows over, because it's to the brim, onto the floor. Not cool, but they did it. And off they walk with their water to the master of ceremonies. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is confidence in what we hope for, in assurance of what we do not see. Remember this when I present to you your challenge for the week. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. James 2:17, faith without works is dead. You can believe all you want, but had the servants not dipped the ladle into the water, they never would have had wine. It never would have happened. There would be no sign. And because there was no sign, the disciples would not have believed. Because the purpose of the gospel is these signs are done so that people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that we could have life in his name. Those humble servants do not dip their ladle into the water. The disciples don't believe that day. There is no sign. There is no faith. There is no action. Faith without works is dead. Now you remember this come Wednesday or Thursday of your challenge. When you feel prompted to do something and you look at it and you say, it doesn't look like anything I feel prompted to do, it's not your call. A servant serves at the pleasure of the Messiah. We blindly, by faith, act upon what the Lord tells us to do regardless. And there is no entitlement whatsoever in our demeanor. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Servants of God, speaking to myself, if I'm prompted this week to do something by the Lord, I have no right to question it, and every right and duty to perform it without question, regardless of what it looks like. Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet. But you have saved the best till now, is his comment. I cannot emphasize enough, I really cannot. In a culture, in a region of the world, in the mountains of North Carolina, where mediocrity spreads like a disease, and it brings down the expectations of a younger generation, somebody needs to stand up and say, bring your best, bring your best, bring your best. Raise the bar, bring your best. Our schools might be small, but we can beat anybody on any given day. We are not less than. We are called, and we are servants, and we are provided for. Bring your best. Bring your best offering. Bring your best sermon. Bring your best prep. Bring your best guitar playing. Bring your best keyboard playing. Get on the drums during the week. Bring your best to the table. Bring your best. Corinthians, it says, aim for perfection. Raise the bar and annihilate mediocrity in your life. Bring the best. And though the servants who had drawn the water knew, no one else knew. The half-drunk uncle at the end of the table got his wine and never knew the difference. Servants knew. I don't know that the master of the banquet knew, but the servants knew. A servant of Christ knows things that others don't. And the mature servant of Christ doesn't always share the information. If you're new to the faith, and one of the most exciting things you can do as a new believer is God, have God speak to you in some circumstance or through his word or enlighten you in some way. And all of a sudden bells go off and you're just so excited. This is great. Oh gosh, God's telling me something. Hey, that's wonderful. I know that feeling. Just make sure you don't cut him off in mid-sentence. We tend to get so excited about God speaking to us, we share it with everybody and their mother and we interrupt God. He wasn't done speaking yet. The servants know things that others don't. And sometimes it's best we keep that to ourselves. Let it marinate. Let it be tested. Let it confirm things in your life. Carry on that one-on-one conversation that you're going to have with the Lord as you go through this gospel and write it down. Keep it to yourself. You don't have to share everything. Not everyone at the banquet knew what was going on, and they didn't need to know. The people that needed to know were the ones who believed because of the sign, which is the purpose of the gospel. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Signs. We've talked about this before. Everybody wants signs. Signs are on the side of the road. How many signs do you stop and look at on your way here this morning? How many signs did you get out of your car or your SUV and you get out and study the sign? No, you just said, okay, the sign's pointing in a direction. Well, Jesus performed this sign, and here's what it does. It just points in a direction. We get so enamored with signs, we miss what they're pointing to. There'd be a whole lot more signs if we handled them properly. But we get freaked out about signs, and we make signs entire movements. We make signs entire points of emphasis. We make signs things that detract us away from the very one who performed them. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. Mary saw something in Jesus that said to her he could do this, even though perhaps he had never done a sign before. Interesting. Do you have the same expectation and faith to believe that he could do something like that in your life, despite the fact it looks opposite to your human eye? Are you one to believe that God can transcend natural law and intervene in our life and do something beyond explanation? I hope so. So here's your challenge. Your challenge for this week is to put this bracelet on and keep it on all week long unless you find yourself in a situation where it would not be appropriate. This bracelet is a visual reminder to you throughout the week. I would like for you to pick an area of your life, not every area, an area or two, where you will accept a challenge to do whatever the Lord says to do this week in his word. Whatever he says in his word to do in the area you pick, you do it without question, without hesitation. Maybe you have a trouble with honesty. Well, this week, without hesitation, you tell the truth. Maybe you have a challenge with trust. You're going to trust no matter what. Maybe your marriage needs some work and you don't need to return insult for insult. You will not return insult for insult. You will encourage. No questions asked. No matter what. No matter what you see. No matter what you expect. No matter what you think is going to be the response. You're going to be totally 100% as I am, without question, you're going to do exactly what he says to do. Without deviation. And if you falter, you're going to get back on the horse. He says, fill it to the brim. You fill it to the brim. You're sitting in Buck's Coffee House. Somebody walks in and you get this overwhelming sense that I need to go share something with that person. Without question. Without hesitation. Like a servant at a wedding feast, you're going to march over and do exactly what you were told to do. Everywhere you go. In every situation. But it's personal for you. Not unlike these servants here. You're going to know things that others don't. You're going to keep certain things to yourself. And what you see visually isn't going to match up with what you've been told to do. But we're going to do it out of obedience and love to Jesus Christ. We serve at the pleasure of the King. It's part of our challenge for this week. You're going to have to figure out what that is for you. I don't know. Something that's been bugging you. Something that's been on your mind. But without compromise, I challenge you to be 120% obedient. Might make for an interesting week. I also challenge you to read chapter 3, chapter 2, and chapter 1, 3 times each. If you're new to this whole challenge and you want to get in on it, you're certainly not too late. We'll glean you up. You leave your email at the back of the sanctuary, and we will send you what everyone else has. Each week prompts a different challenge. This one is simple. But will we make it complex? What would happen if a church, every day of their life, got up and did exactly what he told them to do? Oh, goodness. That's an interesting thought. But he is the potter this week, and we are the clay. He is the master of the banquet, and we bring him water, and he turns it to wine. We are his ambassadors, walking in an authority given to us by him.